Is this my advancer? Okay, good. Well, it is good to be here this evening. I said this morning it is such a pleasure, and it is. It's good to be somewhere I've never been before and yet know so many people. There are members here who come from, if I'm counting right, four different congregations that I have worked with and are currently working with. You know, in the past, that's pretty unusual, I think, to go somewhere for a meeting and be from that many different places. It's good. There are friends that I've known from college, from just throughout the years. But it's also, it's a real pleasure to me to get to meet brethren that I've never known. And to, because even we've never crossed paths before, we share something in common, our faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm delighted to be here this week. I want to encourage you to take a Bible and study with me tonight. And yes, you will notice I will turn around every once in a while because, you know, I'm used to seeing right there. I'll just want to check and make sure it's there. But in 1624, and I'm just going to pause and say this so that none of you tonight at the college devotion ask, I was not living then. I did not see it when it first came out. But in 1624, John Donne, who was an English poet and Anglican preacher, wrote, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main." And what Donne was writing about was the fact that everyone's life is intertwined with that of others, that everyone is a part of the community. He would go on in that same poem to have the famous line, "Never sin to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee." And he was saying, and he was talking about the death bell, because it affects us all. You know, and I think in a community, we are part of that community. You're a part of this community of Auburn or wherever you might happen to be visiting from. But I'm not thinking so much today about community. I want to think about the local church. And I want to think about God's plan. And I want to think about how God could have done things differently. When God chose to save us in Jesus Christ, when He chose to offer us this salvation, and when we believe and are baptized and are saved, we become a part of His body. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verse 22, we read this, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." When we become Christians, when the blood of sprinkling, when the blood of Jesus Christ saves us from our sins, we are part of the church of the firstborn. We are part of those who are registered in heaven. And this church of the firstborn he has reference to here, it's not a group of people that meets in any one local place. It is all of God saved everywhere. And I want you to just imagine for a moment, though, what if that was the extent of God's plan for the saved? What if at that point God said, in essence, you're on your own? You know, you must now struggle through on your own. You must worship on your own. You must study on your own. You're out there on an island, as it were. I do study on my own. I know you study on your own. There are times I worship, I sing by myself, I pray by myself. But I am thankful that God's plan did not leave us in isolation. That He did not leave us alone. Go back to Acts, the 2nd chapter, to the beginning. I don't know about you, but I have found that oftentimes the best place to start is at the beginning. And you look at the beginning of God's proclamation of salvation. When they proclaim Jesus as the Christ, and they cry out, "What shall we do?" They are told, verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What happens? Verse 41, 3,000 gladly received the word and are baptized, and it said are added to them. Now, watch what comes next. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They're sharing together. And the breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. God did not leave them in isolation from the beginning. There was a sharing together. A sharing together in the Word of God, the apostles' doctrine. As they worshiped together, they prayed together. They had social association from house to house. They had gatherings in the temple. In the fifth chapter, in verse 12, it says that through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. From the beginning, God had His people meeting together to worship, to edify one another. As you go through time, you'll see these things come out in other cities. Look at 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. And I want you to just think about that for a second. Here is the word church. Everybody's heard the word, the Greek word is ekklesia. But the word meant an assembly, a gathering. It is that church, that assembly belongs to God at Corinth. It was in a specific place. And we will talk a little more about this later on, but we'll read this church would come together in one place. They would work together. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, we read about another group like this. And it's just one of many. Verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here are a group of people that have this relationship within God and Christ who work together, who exist together. Now, today, you know, we see all kinds of churches. Now that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about all kinds of different denominations. These groups all taught, practice the same thing. You ever thought about Acts, the 14th chapter, in verse 23, when Paul and Barnabas are completing that first journey? They've made it, you know, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then they start back. Verse 23, it says, when they had appointed elders in every church, nothing is said about one church saying, well, now, wait a minute. We would rather, instead of elders, we'd rather have a board of deacons rule over us. And another one say, well, but we kind of like, we think that one man pastor rule would be good. No, they simply appointed elders in every church. In 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. Well, Acts 16. Let me get there first. It comes in order, so I might as well stop there. Acts 16, verse 5. This is one of those things, if you're reading quickly, you might just miss it. But verse 5 says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. I want you to pay attention to the plural and the singular there. There were multiple churches, but how many faiths? Singular. The churches, there were various groups that they were passing through, but they all shared the same faith. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:17 said that Timothy would teach you my ways as I teach everywhere in every church. God intended that there be these local groups of Christians. These local groups that would have the same faith, that would be taught the same thing, that would be governed in the same way. You know, the fact that the church here is overseen by elders is not some accident. It's not the reflection of a tradition among, well, this is the way churches of Christ do it. No, it's a reflection. This is the biblical pattern. What do these local churches do? Well, under the guidance of the apostles, they met together to worship. Just real quickly, Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. When I compare Acts 20, verse 7 with 1 Corinthians 11 and the breaking of bread, I'm confident he's talking here not about just coming together to eat, but to eat the Lord's Supper. And they had preaching. And we can read in other passages where there were other acts of worship that went on in these assemblies. And teaching was a big part of that. And these churches, they worked together. They would pool their resources. They would support preachers. Paul would write in Philippians 4 of how that he received support from the church at Philippi on various occasions. They encouraged one another. Hebrews 10, 24, 25. It says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Consider one another, stirring one another up, exhorting one another. Those are things that local churches did. Something else local churches did is they disciplined the unruly. I'll come back to this a little later on. But 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, sometimes local churches had to act against one of their members who was not doing what he should. There were times that they assisted needy saints. There's no reflection or no indication in the New Testament that these local bodies of saints became a general welfare agency. But when there were saints among them who were in need, they met those needs. There were times that they met the needs of saints in other cities. These are the things we see these churches do. And what I want to spend the rest of my time talking about tonight is how valuable this plan is. God's plan that after we hear the gospel and obey it, that then we band together and we form these local groups that worship together, study together, encourage one another, teach one another, discipline one another, relieve the needs of others, support preaching. How valuable this ought to be. And how much we need to appreciate it and then accept our responsibilities in it. And I want to start with the idea of worship. You read in the New Testament, and I'm not going to take time tonight to go through all the passages, but they prayed together, they sang together, they ate the Lord's Supper together. These are things they did on a regular basis, and I want you to think about, could God have said to each of us as individual Christians that you are to set aside a time to remember Jesus, eat the bread, drink the fruit of the vine. You're to sing praises to me. Certainly. But I want you to think about how much better it is that we do these things together. How much easier it would be to kind of let these things slip. And think about singing. You know, I sing sometimes praises to God when I'm alone. And I hope that God is pleased with what I do. And I think I derive some benefit from that. But I derive so much more benefit when I'm with a group of saints and we're doing what Colossians 3:16 says. We are teaching and admonishing one another in song. That makes a difference. You know, I don't get that when I'm by myself. It makes a difference. And there is something about the union of other voices. When as people, others enthusiastically sing, "Our God, He is alive." As they exhort me to not let angry words come from my mouth, there's a benefit to that. I think about the Lord's Supper. You look at 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 28, the Lord's Supper is a very personal act of worship. For he says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." He has told them what the Lord's Supper is about, what the bread is, what the cup is. And I'm the only one that can at that moment make that what it ought to be in my life. And yet, what has he told us to do? Verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. We read in Acts 27, they came together to break bread. You know, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." The Lord's Supper is an act that ought to remind each and every one of us it was the same blood that was shed for each one of us. That we are so different in age. We may be from such different backgrounds. You know, we can be of different races. We can be different in so many ways. But when we're eating that bread and drinking that cup, we're reminded at the core, we're a soul made in the image of God that needed the blood of Jesus Christ. And beyond that, through the years, how I have benefited from men who've stood at the table and offered perspectives on the death of Jesus that have challenged me. They couldn't examine themselves for me. But their words, the prayers of thanks that have been spoken. I will tell you this. I was blessed to be brought up by Christian parents. Long before I understood what the Lord's Supper was all about, I had an idea about how special the death of Jesus was. Because I watched people bow their heads. I watched people taking their Bible, even before I was old enough to really grasp all of it, reading their Bible. Sometimes seeing tears stream down somebody's eye, face. Somebody, and I've heard people say, we need to make the Lord's Supper more participatory. I'm like, really? Just the thought of here's, like this morning, 300 people reflecting on the same thoughts, reflecting on the same Jesus. What a special time that is. What a wonderful time. Worship is a great thing. But it is a responsibility. Y'all knew I was going to get to that, didn't you? God made a plan whereby you can be built up. Whereby you on a weekly basis can be made stronger in Jesus. Where you can be taught and admonished in song. Where your mind can be led in a spiritual direction by the prayers of others. And what's going to happen if you're not here? And you're not present for that. You decide, in essence, to go off on the island. Don't live there. Don't go there. Don't be part of that. Be present. Think about, you've cheated someone, not just yourself. You've cheated someone else out of what God intended for them. There's one less voice to be raised up together in the teaching and admonishing of others. There's one less person there to encourage the others. And don't ever think your presence doesn't encourage. When we sing, do you sing with enthusiasm? I am the perfect person to make this point. You don't have to have a great voice to sing from the heart. I'm not, in the world, by the world standards, a good singer. But I love to sing praises to God with my brethren. And I need to sing with enthusiasm, and you do too. Just singing that is done enthusiastically is uplifting. Singing that's not, well, you know what that is. Men who lead need to lead to the best of their abilities. And how about teaching? Let me get not knowing what's up there, you know, working blind here. I don't want to get off on, you know, a rant here. But it just seems to me that among many churches, the role of teaching and the proclamation of God's word in the local church has been diminished. Acts 20 and verse 7, Paul preached till midnight. And somebody said, well, you know, that was an unusual circumstance. I think the midnight was. It wasn't every Sunday that an apostle came by. But you read in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul, as he's rebuking them because they wanted to be tongue speakers, and he said it would be far better if you were prophets and could deliver God's message. He has a lot to say about the importance of the Word of God and its ability to build up. The local church is important to that. Acts 20 and verse 32, Paul said, Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. I'm going to duck under the light and come over here so y'all don't feel neglected, you know, for a moment. Today, people have confused what edification or building up is. Almost, they see it as a sense of excitement. You know, we kind of have a pep rally. No, edification is actually just growing stronger in one's faith, one's dedication to God. He said, I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. It's not about a pep rally. Pep rallies have their place before football games and other events, you know, political rallies. But we're here to grow closer to God. And that takes knowledge. That takes the preaching of God's word. I wouldn't take anything for the fact that my parents, from infancy, were carrying me to a congregation that emphasized the preaching of God's word. You know, that it was good preaching. I don't know how many of you would know names like Rex Hadley, Pete McKee, Gerald Smith. These are men that, not famous men, but men who, when they got into the pulpit, opened the Word of God, and they taught about God's plan of salvation. They taught about God's plan for the local church. They taught about God's plan for moral living. They helped equip me. They taught about the contrast between God's plan and man's plan. And it was a congregation that had some great meetings through the years. You know, Bill Hall was a regular there. I remember, to this day, Brother Burgess, who at the time was science teacher at Florida College, coming up and doing a series on evolution and how that helped me during my formative years. The local church planning that series of lessons. What a help that was. What a benefit it was to me. You know, probably around the age of 2, I started a Bible class. And I'm thankful for dedicated teachers who believe, they believe this word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every work. They believed this book was sufficient. And they, along with my parents, were working to instill that in me. What a blessing that was. What a great thing that was. But, again, a couple of things here you need to understand. Teachers need students. Let me repeat that. Teachers need students. I don't care how wonderful the class program is. I don't care how much time is put into the preparation of sermons. If you're not present, if your children are not present, they will not benefit from those things. You've got to be here. Incredibly. I mean, some things that have happened over the years, I've said and done some dumb things, and those that have known me longer, know about that, right, Jimmy? But Walker, y'all go back about the farthest with me. But I had a set of parents one time get angry with me because I made the statement, I made it more than once, that your children understanding Acts is a whole lot more important than them understanding algebra. Now, I'm not against algebra. I'm not even against trigonometry, calculus, that's another story. But, I believe in academics. They're important. But I was trying to make the point. Your children don't miss a gospel meeting because they need to study for a test. That they don't have their Bible lesson prepared because their teachers had laid too much homework on them. So what if they have to drop a letter grade in some class in order to know the Word of God? That needs to be instilled in them, parents. And that needs to be, we all need to study. But then we also need I think I hit something wrong. It's not going to advance. What that would say if it advanced was we need faithful teachers. We need teachers who are dedicated. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, in verse 2, it says, "The things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Being older, I'm not old yet, I'm older. Being older has its disadvantages, but it also has some advantages. You build up more stories, experiences. We're in a business meeting one time in one of the congregations I was with, and one of the men, we were talking about a certain man who never came on Wednesday night. And a brother actually proposed, said, let's give him the Wednesday night adult. I think we can talk him into taking the Wednesday night adult class. And if we can get him to take that class, I know he'll be there. I suggested we try to get him to start coming to Wednesday night first. Let's get him in the habit of attending before we give him a class. For one thing. One's life teaches as much as his word. But the fact that somebody will take a class is not enough. We need people who are dedicated to teaching the Word of God. Then there is the practice of discipline. There are a lot of churches that don't talk about this. They don't believe in it. We cannot claim to be of Christ and ignore the passages that talk about restoring the erring. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Passages such as 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14 that says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. In essence, You're putting them back on an island. There's an isolation that goes on here. Again, I just go back to my childhood. I grew up in a congregation that was far from perfect. They had many flaws. But they practiced discipline. And I look back on it and I see three things that it helped me with. First of all, it helped me learn the importance of obedience. I mean, I wasn't very old the first time I saw it done. God demands obedience. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to those who obey Him. The first time you witness a very serious step, you see someone who, because of rebellious sin, withdrawn from. It puts into your heart, this is serious business. This is the kind of thing we need to take serious. And then, I think it puts a fear in us. In modern religion, we just want to eliminate completely the element of fear. I don't want that to be the predominant emotion in anybody's life. I want the number one thing that draws us, as we talked about this morning, is the cross that calls us to love. But I want to tell you, God doesn't give His Son to die on the cross if sin is not a serious thing. If He doesn't hate sin. If He doesn't intend to punish sin. In Deuteronomy 13, when God was telling Old Testament Israel to punish, and the punishment there was more than just withdrawing, but He said, so that all Israel may hear and fear. I can just tell you, it put a fear in me to see that. It kind of woke me up. And then there is a third thing that discipline does. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in verse 6, He said, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. There are some churches today who would be a whole lot stronger and who would have saved a lot more souls over the years if they had been willing to do what God said and purge out the old leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, sometimes a person will be withdrawn from, and they remain impenitent. In fact, they get bitter. And they may say things. And people will say, well, see, I told you it wasn't going to work. One of the things that discipline is accomplishing is it is not just trying to save the soul of that one. You're trying to do that. But you are also eliminating a danger to others. And let's not overlook that. That is a big part of it. Don't forget that. That's part of the work of a local church. And you go to 1 Corinthians 5. I want to quickly remind you of something before we move to our last point. This is a church action. He makes the point in verse 4, when you are gathered together. But church discipline is ineffective without individual cooperation. The elders can lead a congregation in withdrawing from someone. And I want you to take note of how I said that. I don't believe the elders withdraw from somebody. I believe the church withdraws. But the elders take the lead in it. As the overseers and the shepherds, they lead the church in this. But what he goes on to say in verses 9 through 13, with such a one you're not to eat, that's what each one has to do, has to be a part of, has to help with. Individual cooperation. Why do we exist as a local church? One reason is to discipline the wayward. Worship is one of the reasons, but so is correction. Well, I want to close on a more positive note, and I want to talk about encouragement. There's a lot of overlap in some things I've already said, but Hebrews 10, 24, 25, let us consider one another. Right there, don't live on an island. You're not alone. God doesn't want you to be alone. He forbids you to be alone. Let us consider one another in order to stir up. King James says provoke. Stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Our coming together is intended to build up, stir up, encourage people to live godly lives. And this is done through our worship, through various things we do. I want you to note something in Romans, the 16th chapter, verse 16. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, verse 14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. I don't believe the emphasis there is on the manner of the greeting, as in it had to be a kiss. But he said, greet one another. Sometimes what we want to do is we feel a certain obligation to meet the assembly requirement. You know, and then there's that assembly requirement, which also includes, I've got to eat the Lord's Supper, I'm supposed to sing, I'm supposed to pray, you know, hear what I hope will be a short lesson, you know, and a few little things, and I can check them off. And so I come in as late as I can, and I make up for getting here late by leaving as early as I can, and I hope nobody speaks to me because I got places to go and things to do. Is that what you're reading in these passages? Consider one another. Greet one another. You know, that's not what God wants from us. He wants us to love one another, to encourage it. And I want to challenge all of you to be greeters, to greet one another. And if you're a college student, don't just greet other college students. Talk to old people like Walker and Larry and, you know, older people. Talk to younger people. Every crossing the aisles. You know, yes, there's nothing. You know, we're going to have certain things in common with people our own age and, you know, certain interest. You know, I mean, if I were here through the college football season, you know, I'd hunt out that one lone gator somewhere in the town and, you know, I'd get together with him on a Saturday. You know, we're going to have some of that. And I'm not suggesting that, you know, the college students want to hang out all the time with somebody older. But I am saying, folks, what we share in Christ transcends age, football, academic major, everything. Greet one another. Go for everyone within the group. Practice hospitality. That's a dying art. The Bible says Christians are to be hospitable to one another. It's not as common as it once was. Open up your home. Take somebody out to eat. If you don't have much money, don't spend much money. Hot dogs are cheap. And I will tell you a little something personal. I don't like hot dogs. I'm not a hot dog eater. You know, but if somebody says, we're having a cookout, we're having hot dogs, you know what I do? I go. I eat a hot dog. I probably double up on dessert and chips. You know, I go. Hospitality is not about the money that's spent. It's not about the lavish decorations. It's about showing love for one another, encouraging one another. But I will come back again. I just keep coming. Be present. You just don't know how much your presence means to others. You know, sometimes you think, this is a group, you know, nearly 300 people. You think, well, I'm just one of 300. People notice. People see you. You know, your college-age friends, they notice you. People notice that mother that, yeah, it would be easier to stay home with those little children. They're a struggle, but she's there. She's working with them. They see aged people back at Pepper Road, where I just come from, and a couple of young men here from Pepper Road. We have a brother, Nelson George. He had two grandchildren here last year. Nelson's 95 years old, severely arthritic, bad lungs, bad just about everything except sense of humor and dedication to the Lord. You know, I mean, our sense of humor. He told me one of the reasons they're having trouble getting another preacher at Pepper Road is the preachers couldn't take his ribbing them like I could, you know. But he comes, he's there every time. I mean, they have to bring a recliner in because he can't sit on a bench comfortably anymore. But he's there. And I will tell you, his presence means a lot to folks there. It makes a difference. And on the other hand, when somebody's absent, it does make a difference. People sometimes ask about preaching. You know, you get all kinds of questions, but one of them sometimes, is it hard to preach to a big crowd? The hardest place to ever preach is an empty building. If there were about 50 folks here tonight, I would struggle so much. Now, some of you said you've struggled enough already, you know, but in all seriousness, it's tough. It's tough. And it's not about the number of people. It's about the number of people that could have been there. If you've got a group of 50 people and not 50 are there every time, that's good. But you have a group, you know, there's 150 on Sunday morning. You come back Sunday night and you go, wow, there's some kind of epidemic going through the community. It struck 50 of our members this afternoon. And by Wednesday night, you think the CDC needs to show up because, you know, we're down 70 people. That's discouraging. That's not Barnabas, folks. Acts, the fourth chapter. The man's name was Joseph. They said, no, son of encouragement. What is a local church? Well, folks, the local church is an imperfect group of people. It's a group of people that has its flaws. Elders aren't perfect. Preachers aren't perfect. The Bible class teachers for your children, they're not perfect. But I'll tell you, this is God's plan. And it is a perfect plan. We don't always execute it perfectly. But it's a great plan that will build us up. You do your part in the local body. You'll be a powerful force for good in the lives of this community, in the lives of your family, in the lives of these other saints, you will be pleasing to God. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in verse 16, we read, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This church, it'll grow by every part doing its share. Every member, from the oldest to the youngest member, you find your part, you do your part. Don't live on an island. No man was intended by God to be an island. Now, I want us to go back to what we said at the very beginning. God had a plan. Before you can be put into a local body, you need to be one of those firstborn who are registered in heaven. You need to obey His gospel. If you've not done that, I beg you to do that tonight. I beg you by the cross of Jesus Christ we looked at this morning to respond to Him, to be baptized into Christ. But if you've done that and you're not doing your part in the body, turn away from that. Begin to do that. We're going to sing a song for your encouragement. And if we can help you be right with God, why don't you make your way to the front while we stand and sing together?